It is our custom to pause from our ongoing studies occasionally, once monthly, to take a look at our entry into the royal family of God by observing the Eucharist. And this is an occasion whereby we take a test whereby we relate the elements of the Eucharist and our Lord's personality and work on the cross with what we've been learning. And the thing that we've been learning is that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. The phrase tapanta means all things and makes reference to anything that exists, visible or invisible. And that includes us. It includes all of the things that we possess, visible and invisible, our very souls, for example, all that is in the universe and the order that is found there. And as we are presently studying the order of the universe, we're noting that Jesus Christ is the one who brought divine order into our bailiwick. We're able to observe this divine order and then determine from that how we may organize our lives so that we can effectively and consistently worship God. That's the primary reason we're here. And some of you may not believe that because you have such exciting lives. You have so many things going on that you just can't possibly believe that something as boring as worshiping and serving God can be your top priority. It's far too exciting to do the things you do, and at certain ages that probably is a point that is almost impossible to debate. But nevertheless, it's true, and as you approach the death-shadowed valley, these things seem to crystallize. Now, I want to tell you that order is the concept presently being studied and is an absolute requirement for the Christian way of life. And the way the Christian way of life is able to advance in a proper fashion is for those who have ordered their souls enough to recognize Christ as Savior, to gather together freely in what is called a local church. And that local church must become organized as well. And that organization has to permeate the entire body. And for that to be effective, the body itself must be organized by the things called spiritual gifts, where everyone does his duty as unto the Lord, as motivated by the Holy Spirit. And when this starts clicking on all eight cylinders, that local church is having very definite, invisible historical impact in that generation and is responsible for the preservation of its client nation. We, being a client nation, therefore have local churches. And local churches that put top priority on the Word of God and its application to life become very, very powerful in the sustenance and ultimate survival of the nation that supports them. And therefore, our freedom depends on what we do here and how organized you get in your thinking, how organized you get in your application. And if your life begins to become unraveled, quite often we blame it on the angelic conflict where it really is a result of poor decisions made from a position of weakness. And therefore, today we come to the Lord's table, and this is where we organize our thoughts with regard to who and what our Savior is. He was organized enough to get to the cross. He began to get organized in Bethlehem on that first Christmas, and he announced verbally what his mission was. I have come to do your will, O God. Few babies have that kind of focus, but he did. And his duty was to complete the salvation plan of God and to do so flawlessly. His impeccability had to be maintained, and he had to keep the law, and he had to do so under tight scrutiny by the scribes and Pharisees. They were looking for any breakdown in order. And that order was the law, and Christ was commissioned to keep it and to do so perfectly. We know he did, for when he went to the cross, he was qualified in his personality, having absolute perfection. He was impeccable in his human nature. And as he hung on the cross as a qualified substitute, he therefore had the option to accept or reject the imputation of our sins. And having his mission before him, he said, yes, I will willingly accept that imputation. And then after having done so, he then had the option as to whether or not he would be judged for them, and he voted yes. And for 3 hours, he was judged as our substitute. and all of our sins were poured out on him. And therefore, as a result, because of his person and his work, sin is not an issue for any person in the human race from the beginning of Adam's fall down to the last person of the millennium. Never has been and never will be. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ with regard to your personal sins and your eternal future? Do you believe that he was your substitute? Do you believe that he died spiritually in your place and was judged for everything that you've done that's violated the perfect plan of God, and that you're no longer held responsible or guilty, and that all you need is forgiveness? Forgiveness for what you've done is all that's required, and that forgiveness comes through faith alone in Christ alone. All pre-salvation sins are wiped off your slate and are removed from you as far as east is from west. And then as you move forward as a Christian, seeking to execute the Christian way of life, you ultimately will sin. Lust patterns come into view. And in addition to that, there are temptations from the outside as well, called the devil's world. And when on occasion you sin, there is no loss of salvation. There is no falling off the roof or other trite little bromides that people cook up in order to impose guilt on a congregation so they'll give more money. You don't fall off roofs. You simply get out of fellowship. And the way you restore your spiritual life is confession alone to God alone, admitting to him you've committed these sins, and having done so, he forgives you of those sins and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Today, the elements of this Eucharist remind us of all of these things. And Paul warned us, when you come to this table, you come in fellowship. Confess your known sins, so that you have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in recalling the doctrines that you know that are pertinent to the Eucharist. And therefore, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can do a soul inventory, rebound if necessary, and then otherwise prepare your thoughts and your soul for concentration on our studies this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering around the Lord's table. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. And by His wounds we're now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which has been sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins being imputed to Christ and their subsequent judgment by Your justice. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing all four stanzas softly on the third stanza, crescendo on the final, "Shall We Stand as We Sing." As I recall to mind, "Therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we're motivated, encouraged, honored that each day of our lives you provide for us everything we need for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Leviticus 23. I have an announcement to make. The St. Louis Bible Conference will be held on Tuesday through Thursday, March the 27th, 28th, and 29th. And we are at a new facility this year. And you will see in your bulletins a map to that facility. And I encourage you to make it a part of your possessions over the next week. We have decided, since it is a new facility and all such arenas have gremlins stored in the walls, there are problems there that we do not anticipate because we're not familiar with the venue. And so we have decided to have our Thursday night Bible class at the Graphic Arts Communication Center, that's what it's called. Graphic Arts Communication Center. It's at 105 Progress Parkway, and that's in Westport Plaza. And you're saying, well, I don't know where that is. Well, it's on the map, and Cindy's done a marvelous job of putting that together. It's very easy to follow, and the directions are very clear. And it's only about a half mile off the freeway at Dorset Road, exit 17. And you can study that map for just a moment and see how to get there. Now, in addition to that, we are going to do the following today. I, along with Weldon Schott, will be meeting with those gentlemen who have volunteered to help under Dave Smith to be ushers and offertory men at the conference. And we're going to have a dry run on that come Thursday night. We're going to pretend it's a Sunday, so to speak, and we'll have a dry run on the offering so that the gentlemen can figure out how they will manage that particular setting. There's a different arrangement of seats there, so it's not the same procedure we had over at Chesterfield. And then also, we'll be meeting today with those people that are going to transfer the equipment over there for us at some point between Tuesday and Thursday. And we'll see what kind of logistics need to be worked out among those people. And that's the announcement. And that was perfect timing for the announcement now that maintenance is through. And we will continue in our study now. You'll please note Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. This is paragraph 2 in our study of the feasts. And the feasts are those things that are determined by the luminaries. And the luminaries are in the heavens, designed top priority to instruct us on how to organize our lives so that we can worship and serve God. That's why the luminaries were put in place. And paragraph 2 is called Classification of These Feasts. And subparagraph A, the Holy Convocations, Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them," quote, "the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, these are my feasts." Point one. The phrase "appointed times" in verse 2 is a plural noun, very familiar to you now, I would hope. M-O-E-D, moed. And this is translated seasons in your Bible in Genesis 1:14. But we've discovered that it refers to sacred feasts, not seasons. Secondly, the word moed is even translated feasts at the end of verse 2. So the word is found twice in that verse. 3. The phrase holy convocations is one word, mikra. That's M-I-Q-R-A, mikra. And it means holy assembly. So there are feasts that involve the entire congregation of Israel being discussed here. And that is indicated in verse 2 where our Lord says, speak to the children of Israel, that's the entire congregation, and say to them, quote, the Lord's anointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, these are my feasts. And these sacred feasts and holy assemblies were all designated by the blast of trumpets. No one could miss that. They were cued by the priesthood who had observed the luminaries and determined it was time to crank things up. There were trumpets blown for the weekly Sabbaths. That's every Saturday to you. Trumpets were blown every new moon. I brought some moon charts. By the way, I'll do some review tonight on a point we noted on Thursday. We are not in astrology. We are in astronomy. God created the universe and all that is in it. And because Lucifer comes around with a bunch of charts and names things wacky names, in no way diminishes the fact that Jesus Christ put those things out there and they're organized and for our benefit. And there's nothing wrong with the moon. It's okay. And I want to point out to you that our satellite is very important to us. And it was tides, for example. And the ladies noticed this during pregnancy, I'm told. But that's another story. The moon is very important. And it was to the Jews because it was by the moon that they developed their lunar calendar. Now, you can't see it here. Jim and I noted this the other night. But there is a slight sliver of light on the right-hand side here on the 26th day of March this year. And that slight sliver indicates to the priesthood that the new moon is upon us and the new month has started. And that becomes important in our ongoing study. And when they saw that sliver at sundown, the trumpets blew. Also, there were seven major feasts that are discussed in Leviticus 23, and trumpets were associated with them as well. Paragraph B, feasts related to the first advent. There are four. Number one, the Passover or Pesach. Often you hear your Jewish friends speak of the Paschal Lamb. It comes from this Hebrew word. And Passover or Pesach occurs on Nisan 14. The current Jewish calendar is the year 5761. For you, Nisan 14 of the year 5761 is April the 8th, 2001. Then you have, secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15, or April 9th. Thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits, Nisan 16, or April 10th. These three come one day after another, and a part of an overall feast referred to by the Jews today simply as Passover. It lasts for 11 days. Passover begins at twilight, the afternoon of the 14th. That is where the sacrificial lamb was prepared, executed, the blood taken, spread on the doorpost, etc. And today they have a Seder, have a Passover Seder, and it's a big meal that has several things involved in it that we won't go into. And then the next day begins, at 6 o'clock that evening, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes for 7 days. The second day of that whole process is called First Fruits. So these first three occur one right after the other, and they're really all a part of one thing called Passover. And then number four, Pentecost, Shavuoth is the Hebrew word. It appears on Sivan the 6th. Now to you, that's going to be May the 28th. So when does Pentecost occur? Right here, May the 28th. And Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So it has nothing to do with the moon except for the fact that Passover is determined by the moon. The first day of the month Nisan is the first day on the sacred calendar. And that means a new moon kicks off the month. And then 14 days later, you have Passover, which means a full moon. So Passover is always on a full moon. And then you count off 50 days from that, and you wind up with the Feast of Pentecost, which lasts an entire week. 7 the 6th, or May 28th to you. Now, paragraph C. There is an elapse of 4 months until the next feast occurs. It goes from 7 the 6th until the civil new year on Tishri the 1st. And that takes us down to September on our calendar. However, where the first four were held in the year 5761, this year on our, September the 18th, right here, that will signify the beginning of the Jewish New Year with regard to its civil calendar. And so at that point, they change the number on their calendar to the year 5762, but it's still 2001 for us. Therefore, between 7 the 6th until the civil new year on Tishri the 1st, this separates feasts related to the first advent from those related to the second advent. So we have 4 feasts related to the first advent just noted. Now to paragraph D, let's note the other 3 that are related to the second advent. Number 1 is the Feast of Trumpets. This is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Tishri 1, the year 5762, occurring September 18th, 2001 this year. Following on Tishri the 10th is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and for us, that's September the 27th. And then finally, 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, Tishri the 15th, and that occurs on our calendar, October the 2nd. And that constitutes the 7 major feasts that we're going to briefly note in our study of Leviticus 23. Now, I will alert you before we get started on paragraph 3 that there are 7 of these, and what we want to do is observe each, but the emphasis is going to be on typology, how they relate to us in the church age, and therefore what is being taught to the Jews by ritual and what we learn through doctrine. The greatest emphasis will be placed on the first one, Passover, and then we'll move through the others rather quickly. So paragraph 3, feast related to the first advent. Paragraph A, Passover. Subpoint 1, the institution of the feast. Point 1. Passover was established by the Lord as a memorial to His deliverance of the Israelites' firstborn from the 10th plague visited upon Egypt, and the subsequent deliverance of the nation from Egyptian bondage. It's important to remember in our previous studies of the Exodus that the Jews had been held in captivity for well over 400 years. They had been treated moderately by some, but horribly by others. And under the current Pharaoh of the Exodus, they were being held and brutalized in horrible ways. They were in a condition of absolute servitude. But there came a time when God lifted up a man named Moses that He knew had the wherewithal to move into Egypt and deal with Pharaoh. Now this is what you might call internal foreign policy. Moses was representing the nation Israel, but the nation Israel was within the nation of Egypt. But it was God's intent to set them free and as a client nation. However, the people had to be freed before that could occur, and Moses was the man that God assigned to confront Pharaoh. And these men are not used to negotiations, let alone compromise. They do what they bloody want to do. And Moses' job, along with Aaron, was to convince him to let his entire labor force go. Imagine this. Free labor. Free labor. 2 million people, counting the women and the children. And so you've got a labor force there. We know what the army was. Men 20 years and over, a little over 600,000 men in good health. So that's pretty good free labor force. And he is going to confront Moses, be confronted by Moses, with the idea of saying, sure, let's just destroy the Egyptian economy. You just take all this free labor out of here. So he didn't cotton to that at first. And it took 10 plagues to convince him, well, okay. And his firstborn had to be given up under the 10th plague. And that is the plague that convinced him to do so. And that is the one that is commemorated in the Passover, that is recognized in the Passover. Leviticus 23:4. These are the appointed times, sacred feasts of the Lord, holy convocations or assemblies, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. At the times appointed for them. These are the appointed times of sacred feasts. They're going to be seven in context. And they all are to be done at a certain time. So Moses and Aaron, get organized and start figuring out what time it is so you can do this consistently throughout the year. So verse 5, in the first month, that's Nisan, on the 14th day of the month. Now, Nisan 1 this year occurs on March the 26th. That's Nisan 1. And that is the first month of the sacred year. And this is the first mandate that came down regarding the organization of a calendar. So the first month, that's Nisan, on the 14th day of the month at twilight. So when you run out 14 days on this calendar, you come to April the 8th, and you'll notice a full moon. The 14th day of the month at twilight, that's between 3 and 6 in the afternoon, and this is a freebie, we're not there yet, but Christ was crucified between 3 and 6 in the afternoon on Passover. Christ, our Passover. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So when he was crucified, it was a full moon. He was crucified in the afternoon, as is mandated for this particular festival. In the first month, Nisan, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, this is the Lord's Passover. Point 2. The Jewish priesthood determined the beginning of the sacred year by observing the luminaries, primarily the moon, but secondarily the sun and the constellations of the ecliptic. Now, on Thursday, I believe it was, we discussed the constellations of the ecliptic. And I tried my best to distinguish at that time the difference between constellations of the ecliptic and the signs of the zodiac. The signs of the zodiac, that makes people nervous, as it does me. But the constellations of the ecliptic are important. So I want to go back over that for a moment with you so that those of you who missed it understand that we're not into voodoo here. Job 38, verses 31 through 33. This is a quote from our Lord to Job. And here's what he has to say to Job. Can you, that's Job, bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? These are two constellations. Pleiades makes up seven visible stars very closely clustered together, very near the constellation of Orion. Orion is supposedly some fellow with a bow and arrow. Verse 32. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? The word for constellation is Maseroth. And of course, the bear is what we call the Big Dipper, and it circumvents the North Pole constantly. It goes in a sort of a circular motion up in the north. And what the Lord is saying, whether it's north, south, east, or west, Job, can you put these things in place and get them organized? And Job, of course, says, no, I can't do that. And Christ says, well, I did all of this. North, south, east, or west, look wherever you want to, I did it all. I am the one who organized this. Now, the word we want to note is in verse 32, can you lead forth a constellation? In the King James Version, I think the word there is Maseroth, and it refers to constellations of the ecliptic. These systematically appear in the southern sky, and the sun appears to pass through 12 of these constellations during the course of the year, one each month. And so this is the way I sought to describe this the other night. This is the sun, and this is the earth. And the earth goes around the sun in a circle. And out here, beyond it all, are stars that make up these various constellations. And when the earth rotates on its axis and the sun sets, the earth, we on the earth, are looking the other way, away from the sun. But what we see, since the sun has gone down, are certain stars that seem to take its place. And there's a certain constellation that appears every month out of the year. And as we move over just a little bit in the rotation around the sun, when the sun goes down, we see another constellation. And then we move around a little bit more, we see yet another. And there are 12 major constellations that we see throughout the year that are consistently there. And they appear in the same spot in the sky that the sun does. And so in the voodoo branch of all of this, where Lucifer seeks to confuse the whole issue, he makes up little creatures that crawl around out there, gives them names, and before you know it, men are worshiping all of this. Well, these are not the signs of the zodiac. They are constellations of the ecliptic, the path that the sun follows year by year. And so the word ecliptic refers to the imaginary circle of the celestial sphere that is the apparent path of the sun among the stars. Maseroth refers to the procession of constellations that appear throughout the year within this pathway. 12 are emphasized and are identified with each month of the year. If you have no other way of keeping up with time, these constellations clue you in as to what month it is and to whether or not your calendar needs correcting or not. So these are not to be confused with signs of the zodiac associated with astrology. Astrology is an evil corruption of the system we are describing. Astrology is an invention of Satan designed to influence mankind into believing he can predict future events. You can read your horoscope, if you dare, in the newspaper. Whenever I see a horoscope in a magazine or newspaper, chills go up my spine because I knew demons were behind it. Whoever wrote that's demon-possessed. The constellations of the ecliptic are consistent indicators of the 12 months of the year and serve as a celestial calendar. As we can predict that April follows March, so the ancient Israelites knew that Iyar, their second month, followed Nisan. Therefore, do not assume I am speaking here of astrology. I am referring to legitimate cyclic astronomical events by which man may observe the procession of certain constellations and therefore develop a consistent calendar. Thus, Maseroth refers to the constellations of the ecliptic, not the signs of the zodiac. And that was important that we went through that again. Now, in Leviticus 23:4, under the institution of the Feast of Passover, we note, the Jewish priesthood determined the beginning of the sacred year by observing the luminaries, primarily the moon, but secondarily the sun and the constellations of the ecliptic. Point three, the sun was the first to be observed in their calculations. When it reached its vernal equinox, which on our calendar is always around March the 20th. This year, that's when it occurs. And that's when the sun is over the equator. There it is right there. That's the date. The sun is over the equator at that point, and we have equal days and equal nights. So there's a clue to the priesthood who tries to keep up with the calendar so they know when the feasts are going to occur. And when it reached the vernal equinox, March 20th, then the very next new moon constituted the first day of the new sacred year. And you will see here that on the 20th, the new moon occurs, a little sliver occurs on the 26th of March, our year. That becomes Nisan 1. So the month was named Nisan, And the designation of New Year's Day occurred when the priesthood could first make out the thin crescent of the new moon at sundown. And you can't see it unless you have sharp eyes, but there's a very thin crescent of light on the right-hand side of the 26th of March. The priesthood therefore blew the trumpets, had them blown, and decreed that that was the new year, the new sacred year, Nisan 1. Point 5. Following the Lord's instructions thus led to the development of a lunar calendar. The moon's revolution of the earth takes 29 and a half days approximately. Therefore, the Jewish calendar has 6 months of 30 days and 6 months of 29 days. And this adds up to 254 days, or 11 days short of a year. Those of you who have studied our Gregorian calendars know we have 365 days in the year. They have 354. That's a typo. 354 days. And they're 11 days short, you see, on a lunar cycle. 6. To correct this, the priesthood added a 13th month every 2 to 3 years. And the device they used as an indicator was the constellation Aries, known as the Ram. Now, in their calculations, and they didn't have what they call light pollution to bother them, and here's the sun, and here's the earth, and the earth is going around the sun in this fashion. And when they would look out here, and it came time for Aries to show up as the dominant constellation, and it wasn't there. It already passed. Or was going to. They were able to calculate ahead of time, of course, because they'd done this a while. They knew they had another month. So they added another month to the year. This is a 13th month of 30 days, and that corrected the 33-day problem that had occurred over the past 3 years. So when during the last month of the year called Adar, it became evident that the Passover feast held at the upcoming month of Nisan would occur before the vernal equinox, then an intercalary month was added and called Adar Shani, or second Adar. And so, here is the month of March for us, and according to the calculations this year, Nisan will occur on the 26th. But they're looking up in the sky. The priesthood has, of course, charted all of this, and they begin to note that the constellations are out of order with regard to the month. And they knew this was going to occur because the lunar calendar doesn't link up with the solar calendar. And so when they began to observe, okay, the constellations have shifted over virtually an entire month, and therefore it's time to put in an extra month to get things reorganized. And of course, the lunar calendar is very weird by comparison to a solar calendar. And there's no way to figure these things out. The Lord's got it figured out, but we don't. But they did eventually learn this, that things seem to recycle about once every 19 years. And if they fit in 7 intercalary months every 19 years, then the sun and the moon and the star arrangement would virtually repeat itself. It would only be off a few hours. And so they had a 19-year cycle that they learned and were able to institute to keep their calendars pretty much in sequence with the luminaries. So when during the last month of the year called Adar, it became evident that the Passover feast held in the upcoming month of Nisan, that would be the new year, when they were able to figure that Passover would occur before the vernal equinox, then an intercalary month was added called Adar Shani. 8. The constellation of the ecliptic that coincided with Nisan was Aries, the Ram. However, because of the shortened calendar, the constellations gradually pulled ahead, and by the second or third year, Aries would appear in the second month of the year called Iyar. So 9. By inserting the extra month, the calendar was corrected, and the delay put Aries back in the month of Nisan. And so the Jews learned eventually that if they inserted 7 intercalary months every 19 years, the calendar would maintain consistent accuracy. The word intercalary means to intercalate something into an existing system. We do that every 4 years. We have February that normally has 28 days, but in order to correct our calendar, which is off slightly, we have to, on every fourth year, intercalate an extra day, and that's called February the 29th. The Jews intercalated an entire 30-day month every 2 to 3 years, dependent upon the constellations. And they had actually a sequence set up. For those of you who are interested, I have it written down here somewhere, that they learned kept their calendar consistent over a 19-day year period. And therefore, the leap years that included a leap month, not a leap day, were years 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, and 19 in a 19-year cycle. Now let's note the observance under paragraph 2, the observance of Passover. Point 1, the 10th plague to be imposed upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians was the sudden death of every firstborn child, from Pharaoh's down to the lowliest slave girls, and in addition to that, also the firstborn of the animals. Now this, by some, is called the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a wrathful God. I guarantee you, if you had spent 400 years in slavery, you'd be praying for a wrathful God to show up someday. Oh Lord, how much longer? How much longer do we have to suffer in this slavery? Oh Lord, in 400 plus years, around 430, these people endured slavery. As slavery, apparently, is something that is typical to the human realm. It's nothing new to the Egyptians. It was nothing new in our country. It still exists, and I guess always will. That doesn't make it right, but it helps prove the point. This is cosmos diabolicus, and Satan will use you any way he can to achieve his goals. And I'll tell you this, the Jews were a threat to Lucifer in the invisible war. And when Abraham had his plumbing changed and became the first Jew, and when Ishmael was shoved off to the side with his mama and shoved off into the desert, and Isaac showed up on the scene as the true line of Abraham, the war intensified at that point. And then when Esau, firstborn, was shoved off to the side and Jacob got primogeniture, it intensified again. And then when Jacob had 12 sons, his name ultimately being changed to Israel, and the 12 sons of Israel ultimately became the 12 families of Israel, then it got serious. And he began some very heavy duty exercising to get these people out of a system by which they could grow into a client nation. And so they ultimately were taken down to Egypt and as a family put into slavery. And 430 years later, they were no longer the 12 families of Israel, they were the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes were in slavery by the Egyptian pharaohs. They were taskmasters, and these people were being brutalized. And if you were one of them, you'd be praying for a wrathful God to show up and get you out of this. And a wrathful God showed up and gave Pharaoh and that administration in Egypt 9 opportunities to let these people free. They wouldn't do it. The only thing that got Pharaoh's attention was when his own crown prince was eliminated on that first Passover. That got his attention. Do you know who was spared? All the firstborn of Israel. Do you know why? Passover, the blood of the Lamb. The 10th plague to be imposed upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians was the sudden death of every firstborn child, from Pharaoh's down to the lowliest slave girls, and also including the firstborn of the animals. 2, this plague was administered by a destroyer angel during the early hours of Nisan 15. Another typo, Nisan 15. According to Exodus 12:23. These numbers are very close together on a keypad. And the reason, by the way, that I've figured out the reason I'm not good at math. I never have been good with numbers. Exodus 23:12. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he, the Lord, sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your homes to smite you. So they had these people in some barrack arrangements. And of course, you go into a door. It's got door facing, door jams and sills and what have you. And this is what's being spoken of here. The doorposts are here, and the lintel is the one across the top, and you walk through the gap in between. And they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb with a branch of hyssop, which is a mint-like growth or plant, and they dip it down in the blood, the basin where the blood collects after you sacrifice the lamb. Get that hyssop down in there. Apparently the blood would stick to this mint leaf kind of plant. And they were to paint the doorpost and the lintel with this blood. Now, later that night, the Lord's going to come by and run a check. And he's going to do a visual on all of these doors. And when he comes through the Jewish sector there in Ramses, he's going to check every door. And where there is blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, he walks on by, tells the destroyer angel, follow me. Skip over this one. He goes to the next door, finds the same thing. Follow me, skip this door. He went through all the doors in Egypt that night with a destroyer angel. And if there wasn't blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he said, all right, in here, firstborn. And in there would go the destroyer angel, zap. That child was dead on the spot. Out he had come, and on to the next door they'd go. Now, one of these people hadn't been warned. This is called national discipline, in case you've missed that. So point three, the word for destroyer is Mashkith. M-A-S-H-C-H-I-T-H, Mashkith, and means exterminator. Was he ever? And in addition, the demons who had succeeded in corrupting the Egyptian people were judged as well. The place was infused with demon activity, the entire nation. They worshipped a huge pantheon. And wherever there's idolatry, there's demonism. And wherever there's demonism, there's demon influence and demon possession. And so these demons had been involved in inciting the Egyptian people from the Pharaoh on down to abuse God's chosen people, and those demons came under scrutiny at the same time. And we see this in Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, in that verse, we find the demons. And where they are, we'll discover at a quarter till the hour. By the way, the gentlemen that were going to meet with me, those who volunteered to be ushers and bearers of the offertory, as well as those who might transfer equipment for us sometime the week, if all of you gentlemen would meet me in the little room here to my right. Thank you.